God is not the same as us. I mean, that should be something that we should all be able to agree with right off the bat. God's wrath is not the same as ours. God's jealousy is not the same as ours. Have a look at verse 3, for example. God's wrath is maintained, but it's all in the context of verses like verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. So firstly, he's great in power. He's able to judge in an instant, but he doesn't. He's able to bring down thunder, to bring down lightning, to bring down judgment the moment sin is on the horizon. But he doesn't. There's no one holding him back. There's no one talking him down. He is able at any point to judge however powerfully he chooses. But he doesn't. Now, we've seen this to be true already, haven't we, in the book of Jonah. Jonah is desperate for the city of Nineveh to get smashed. God is slow to anger, and he doesn't send his judgment on the city. Rather, he is slow to bring that judgment about and gives the city of Nineveh a chance to turn things around in repentance. God's wrath is a very, very real thing, and it's never comfortable to look at. But it's a very, very real thing, and it's not something that's stirred up in a moment. It is a settled, consistent anger against everything that is ungodly, a right anger against everything that is ungodly. So we must firstly not look at these verses like as if we're describing a human. We're not. We're talking about a great God who is slow to anger, verse 3, but will not leave the guilty unpunished. He has offered Nineveh mercy, but he will not leave their guilt completely unpunished forever. And that becomes more and more clear as we go through these verses. Have a look at the end of verse 3. Look at this description of God in verse 3. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel, those are two areas that are just known to be full of life and sort of beauty. They wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. When we look at verses like this, when we get glimpses of God like this, how powerful he is, it should scare us. We had it really briefly this morning. Maddock was the one that said it, talking about fear of God. Actually, in our culture today, when we are so used to being this side of grace, this side of the cross, we can too easily just look at Jesus as a man, as someone who came and was humbled, and forget that this is God himself made man. There is a rightness to seeing God in all his power and all his strength and being fearful of that, being reverent before that. He is not like us. He is so other to us. We should feel small before this God. Passages like this remind us that God is not a God to be messed with. I'll always remember the sermon that Paul gave not long ago on 1 Samuel when you said, Paul, God is not a God to be trifled with. And it's really true. And the way you said it just stuck in my mind. And it's so true. If we neglect passages like this, then we can sometimes feel like God, yeah, you can kind of get away with trifling with God. No, you can't. He is to be revered and taken seriously. His power is scary and it's formidable. But it should only terrify us if we're on the wrong side of it. Verse 2, it's against his enemies that God maintains his wrath. Verse 3, it's the guilty that will go unpunished. As God is speaking here, he's speaking to the people of Judah, and they're not in the firing line. Nineveh is in the firing line. And as the people of Judah read these words about God being an avenging God and a powerful God who brings about judgment, it's a comfort to them. This power that we see here in God is not a power against them. It's a power for them, to defend them. Have a look at verse 7 and 8. The Lord is good, a refuge in time of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Imagine this, you're walking down the street and you walk past someone and you cross the other side of the road because they look very scary. This person looks absolutely furious. Got veins bulging out of their neck, and they're big veins because this guy's a bodybuilder. And he's marching along and everybody's just getting out of his way. He looks absolutely furious and he looks like he could do some serious damage. If anybody said a bad word to him, that'd be it. And you get to the other side of the pavement and you walk the other direction. This guy means business. He's scary. And you might use words to describe him, I don't know, strong, scary, angry, powerful, out to do some serious damage. Imagine you see somebody like that. You look at somebody like that and you think, right, I don't like the sound of that person at all. Sounds like trouble. What you don't see is round the corner, there's a small child who's stuck on a bridge on his walk back from school. Every single day walking back across that bridge, he gets bullied by the same group of children. They beat him up, they leave him bloody, they leave his clothes all ripped, they take away whatever money he might have on him, they smash up every new phone he comes along with. That small child, surrounded by those bullies, looks up and sees this man come around the corner. That man's his big brother. Suddenly, all that strength, all that power, all that anger seems quite different, doesn't it? It all depends on what side of the equation you're on. If you're the small child who's been bullied, you want your big brother to be angry by that. You want him to be strong, to be able to do something about it. But if you're those bullies, yeah, you're about to get seriously beaten up. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in time of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. As we look at God here, as we see who he is powerful and he is fearsome in his holiness, and he's not to be messed with in his settled anger against evil and sin. But the question that this passage, I think, really brings out for us is, as we look at God's strength and God's power, is it for you or is it against you? Each of us as individuals here today, as we look at God's power and God's force and God's holiness here, is it for us, each of us, or is it against us? If we use that illustration again, are we the kid on the bridge who's about to be protected and saved and helped, or are we the bullies who are about to get a hiding they'll not soon forget? We see here that God's power, God's strength, it's a comfort for some, but it's terrifying to others. That's going to become even more clear as we go further into the passage. And as we go further and we see what God is going to do. God has reminded Judah who he is. Now he gives them an insight into what he's going to do. Have a look at verse 8. With an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. At the time of this being written, this would have been unthinkable. The Assyrian Empire is vast. And it's huge and it's powerful. There's no military force that can compare to it. Not just in terms of size, in terms of number of troops and equipment and things like that. But also, nobody can compare to the Assyrians for sophistication or just sheer ability to brutally kill anyone that stands up to them. No one can match up to the Assyrians. It's unthinkable for this empire to collapse. I mean, it's a famous empire. It's one of the biggest empires the world has ever seen. And right here, God says this right when it's pretty much at its peak. But God says here that they will be destroyed and their opposition to him, verse 9, will be totally futile. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. God again in verse 12, he makes it clear they have allies. Yep, they're numerous. They look like they've got everything sorted out and they look like they're unassailable in their kind of their lead over just the sort of the other empires, the other nations of the world. But even though they seem numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. And the people of Judah who've lived under the rule of the Assyrians, who've had to live with that threat of the Assyrian army for generations and generations, who've seen the Assyrian army come and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel and take all the people away to Israel to exile and burn everything behind them. They've seen all that happen. And now they're being told, I will judge them. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. God is going to free Judah and he's going to judge Nineveh, even though that seems pretty much impossible to the people of Judah at this time. That's what God's going to do. And so it's a message of comfort to the people of Judah, a message that assures them that God is compassionate and sees their plight, sees the situation that they're in, and is powerful and strong enough to do something about it. We thought earlier about the times when we cry out for God's justice, when we long to see it done because we see evil flourishing and evil seemingly having sort of the upper hand in things. And we want God to do something about it. And it seems wrong to us that he isn't doing something about it. And when we don't see God's justice coming straight away, we can sometimes feel like he can't act. We sometimes act like he's somehow not able to. To the people of Judah, it must have felt like that. The gods of the Assyrians must have seemed more powerful. Certainly the armies of the Assyrians seemed more powerful than anything else they knew. But here is a reminder of who's really in control. When God isn't bringing judgment, it's not because he's incapable. We've already seen here that he is powerful enough to judge at any point he so chooses. When God isn't bringing judgment, it's not because he's incapable. It's because he's patient and he's slow to anger. And although he doesn't jump to judgment straight away, that doesn't mean God delays judgment forever. We're going to see that as we come to the second and third chapter of Nahum. It doesn't mean that evil and sin and godliness will just be ignored forever. His full and final judgment is promised, and it will come. At the start, again, we thought about things that can cause us to cry to God for justice. But as we look at a passage like this, and as we look at verses like verse 7 and 8, what is there that makes us sure that as we stand before this perfect, holy God, we're the ones that he is for, not the ones that he is against? It really matters that we know, doesn't it? It really matters that we know what side we're on. He is either a comforting, reassuring, protective force for our good, or he's the most terrifying enemy in the universe. So how can we know we're on the right side of things? At the time of this book being written, of this oracle being given to the people of Judah, they could have looked back to the promises that their forefathers were given. They could have looked to the promises of the covenant. They could have looked to their origins as a nation, as God brought them out of Egypt and established them as his own people. They could look to their temple and their priesthood and their own behavior and say, yes, we've been faithful to God. Or we haven't, whichever way things had gone. But for us, it's different, isn't it? We don't have the temple in the same way. We don't have the priesthood in the same way. We aren't under that old covenant. For us, we look to Jesus, don't we? When we look at a God who is powerful and who is just and who is pure and who is perfect and who is scary in all of those things, we look to Jesus. Jesus, who is the temple, who is the mediator, who is the one through whom we come into relationship with God. And we're right to fear God. And we need passages like this that remind us of our place in relation to this holy and perfect God. Because we're all born with that power, that strength, that force that we see described here. We're all born with that in opposition to us. We saw this morning as we had a look at Romans 3. And Romans 1:18 says this: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And so as we look at this description of God in this first chapter of Nahum, we were born enemies of that power. We were born in futile opposition to this great being. And so as we are born, God is in settled enmity with us, with mankind. And so in our natural states, we can't come to Nahum and assume, yes, we're the ones that for whom God is a refuge. In our natural states, we can't do that. The only way that we can come to that point where God is a refuge for us, not an enemy for us, is because of what he's done in sending Jesus for us. Think again about what we said earlier about God being powerful to judge whenever he so chooses, having the capability to do that whenever he so chooses. Nothing is holding him back in the sense that of his, he's not on a leash or anything. But what did this God do? Did he send his judgment on us the moment Adam and Eve messed up? Does he send judgment on each of us the moment that we mess up? No, because he's rich in mercy and slow to anger. He made a way for us to be saved by sending his own son to die for us, so there could be a peacemaker between us and God, this terrifying, powerful, holy, perfect God, and us, broken sinners. We're going to think next week more about God's justice being fully satisfied on the cross with Jesus. But for tonight, let's just focus on Jesus as being the one who makes the difference for us in being those that are enemies of God and those that are God's children. I won't get you to turn to it, but just have a look at the screen at Colossians 1, verse 21. It really sums it up well. Talking about those that are Christians that have put their faith in the Lord Jesus, says this: once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. This verse makes it so clear, doesn't it? The difference that Jesus has made. Once we were alienated from God, enemies of him, under judgment. Just take a moment and have a look at those verses, verse 2 through to verse 6. Just stop to think about that's the state that each of us was born into. That's describing us. And that's describing God's attitude towards us. Alienated from God, enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. And so we can come before this Father. And he's not our enemy. He's our Father. We can come to passages like this and we can find comfort in them rather than just a terrifying message of judgment. For the people of Judah, their response is there in verse 15. God gives Judah a reminder of who he is and an insight into what he's going to do. And then verse 15, there's sort of the only imperatives in this whole chapter. Look, there on the mountain is the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Celebrate your festivals, fulfill your vows. In other words, really, just carry on in your worship of me and trust that what I have said I will do, I will do. We said at the beginning that the book of Nahum means comfort. This book is a comfort to those who belong to God, as they're oppressed by godless, ruthless enemies. But as we look at this book, and as we look at it next week as well, we explore themes of God's power, God's purity, holiness, his justice. It's only because of Jesus that we can look at this book and it can be a comfort to us rather than a terror. Because as we look at this, we can see that God will judge evil. And by his grace, we won't be part of that judgment. Without Jesus' atoning sacrifice, there is no hope of salvation. Without Jesus' death on the cross, there is no God as a refuge. But with Jesus, we are safe. And so what should our response be? What should our response be to these verses? Well, let's go back to Colossians 1 again. We had these verses earlier. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. So for us today, we look at who God is, a refuge to those who are his, a terror to those who are not. Once more, we can look at the Son and we can praise him for his amazing work on the cross, bringing us enemies of God and making us children of a great godly Father. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we praise you for little books like Nahum that we so easily overlook and we so easily don't spend much time in. We pray that you'd forgive us for only going to the parts of the Bible that we find easy, or the parts of the Bible that kind of click in with what we already think or already know or what we want to hear. Father, we pray that you would continue to teach us through this book and continue to teach us just about your holiness and your power and your perfection, so that we might wonder all the more at your mercy, and so that we might all the more be grateful to you for the Lord Jesus, who was powerful, who was perfect and in every way pure and holy and strong, and yet made himself nothing for our sake. We praise you for the cross. We pray that you would help us to continue in our faith, never moving away from the gospel, but continually rejoicing in your perfect mercy to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.